Great to be here this morning together and to be able to sing those beautiful hymns of praise to God together. And I'd like for us this morning to talk from Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 beginning about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And this is a lesson that when I was growing up, we heard these lessons a lot about the importance of the day of Pentecost and the things that happened there. And I think we do not hear those kind of lessons as much anymore, because today it is more of an emphasis on a personal application that we can, something that we can apply in our life every time. And it's good that we remember that if it weren't for the salvation that Jesus brought for us and how it was established and the church was established and the coming of the Holy Spirit that happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, we would not have any personal application of our life with God. So it is important that we understand the importance of events like this in the Bible and why they were so important. Matt was talking this morning about how getting up, and he had a few moments of peace from the children. And I can certainly appreciate that. We spent the week with our daughter Angie, and she has four boys who are very active. And Cooper is now 15 years old, and Sawyer is going to be in another musical play coming up. And so having practice every night, they're very, very, very active. And Angie is in the seventh month of her pregnancy of her fifth child, a fifth boy. And yet she is here hosting us from here, all three of us, Karen and I and Karen's mom this week. And yet she was very gracious in all of that. And reminded of how other people are dealing with a lot of things going on in their lives. And it's good to be reminded of that. Yesterday morning, as we were having breakfast at the hotel in Ellensburg, we noticed a young family that was either four or five children and having breakfast. And Karen noticed the t-shirt that the mom was wearing, "Not today, Satan." And we got to have some conversation with this family. And I was talking with the father and telling him how they had such a beautiful family, and asking them if they were going camping or what their purpose. And he said, "No, we're on our way to Seattle, some medical problems." And come to find out that one of them is dealing with cancer in their family. So we're reminded of that frequently, how we are very blessed, and other people are dealing with a lot of different things going on in their lives. And I want to commend Matt and Melissa for taking these children into their home. I know that that's a great sacrifice on their part, and inconvenience perhaps, but a blessing at the same time. And to be able to have a part in the lives of these young children, how important that is, a Christian family and a Christian home that will love them and give them some good grounding and foundation for their life. So hats off to Matt and Melissa for what they are doing. But I want us to think about the day of Pentecost together this morning. And as we spoke last Sunday, in the first part of the day of Pentecost, actually, what I'm wanting to do is focus several lessons on the importance of this day, beginning with chapter 1 and how the apostles came together with Jesus before his ascension, and he was preparing them for what was coming, to wait in the Jerusalem for not many more days. The promise of the Holy Spirit will be coming upon you, he promised them. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, he was promising them. So in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. There was a sound, there was a mighty rushing wind that came from heaven, and upon the heads of the apostles, divided tongues that appeared like as of fire. So they received the power of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we notice how that this was timed at a time that was the day of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of people were in the city of Jerusalem at that time to observe the day of Pentecost. And seeing the miracles of happening of the power of the Holy Spirit and hearing the sound from heaven and seeing them speaking in these other languages, the crowd came together and wanted to know what was the meaning behind this. So Peter stood up and began to speak to them. And in spite of all of the things that were happening at that time, that many of them were miraculous and sensational, and all of that that was unfolding before their very eyes, that they could see the power of God in some way was happening, and wanting to find out what the meaning of this might be, Peter stood up and he began to say to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And I think that is very significant that we think about the importance of the words that he was going to speak to them. That he did not make it really about the miraculous. He did not make it about what was happening to them, the apostles, other than to explain to them that, no, these men are not drunk, as some of you suppose or suggest might be the case. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he immediately took them to the scripture and began to quote to them from the prophet Joel that in the latter days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And so he was showing them that this is the fulfillment of that great prophecy that was made back long ago by the prophet Joel. And as Jesus had been promising them and John the Baptist had been promising them that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The one coming after me is mightier than I, John said. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so it was the fulfillment of those things that was taking place here on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is so important then throughout the New Testament, and it is the beginning of the church. It is the first gospel sermon that was preached by Peter here that we're going to look at here in a moment this morning. And the conversion of 3,000 people, devout Jews, converted to Christ as a result of hearing this sermon that was preached by Peter. And honestly, today, I think, as I say, that many people are not hearing those lessons anymore, because if you were to ask a typical person today, you know, what is the importance of the day of Pentecost? People would be likely to say, "Well, I don't know. Why are you asking me?" You know, it's as if we have never heard that. We don't know anything about that. And so I think that is unfortunate that we perhaps are not teaching those lessons fundamentally as we heard when we were growing up. When Karen, for example, was growing up, the preacher in the congregation was Brother Floyd Thompson. And Brother Thompson, he grew up in the hard times of the Depression in Oklahoma. And he and his wife, you know, came to California in the Model T or whatever. And he preached for 45 years or more at that one congregation. But he was no nonsense, and he would stick to the text, and he would preach, and this is what the Bible says. So he was a great man. And when he married Karen and I, we actually got him to laugh. We got him to tell a joke, which he would rarely ever do. And, you know, when it came time in our wedding, was a very serious moment that he turned to me and he said, "Now, where is the ring that you are going to give your wife?" Well, we had arranged that with the four men that were standing up with me, my two brothers and two others, that I had told them. I said, "Now, when he asks for the ring, act like you can't find it." And so they began pulling into their pockets and trying to find the ring, you know. And the best man, he couldn't find it, and the next one down, and they kept going. And finally it got down to the end, and my brother, he looked in both pockets, and finally he came out, "Here it is," you know. So we gave the ring down the line, and finally I gave it to Brother Thompson, and he says, "I finally hold in my hand a ring." So that was one of the few times we ever heard him laugh. But nevertheless, Brother Thompson was very serious, and these are the kind of lessons that you would hear Brother Thompson preaching. The importance of the day of Pentecost. You know, he wanted us to understand that here is where the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles. And because of that, when they preached, they were inspired men. And therefore, when Peter was preaching this sermon, the people were listening and they responded and they were convicted in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So it was a great occasion, the day of Pentecost, when it came. In many ways, it was the fulfillment of everything from the past, pointing forward to the day of Pentecost. All through the Old Testament, they're pointing to the coming of Jesus. And many of those prophecies are actually looking to the day of Pentecost. And then after the day of Pentecost, oftentimes the apostles are saying, "But remember what happened back at the beginning." And they are looking back to the importance of what took place there on the day of Pentecost. So Peter, as he began that day, he first of all spoke about the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then he immediately turned their attention, "Hear these words that I am about to speak to you." And those are the words that we want to look at in the lesson this morning for a few moments. And in his sermon, which really begins in Acts 2 and verse 22, and going down through verse 36, this is the heart of Peter's sermon that he preached to the people. And it is all about Jesus. It is the message of Jesus of Nazareth as he begins there in the very beginning of verse 22. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So we wanted to break down into simple terms the main points of Peter's message here. I have that here on the chart. That first of all, his first point was that Jesus was a man attested by God. And the reason for that, because of the miracles that he did. Secondly, that Jesus was put to death. And not only that, that he was put to death by those in the audience, that you crucified him. But he went on to point out that it was by the foreknowledge of God. It was actually part of God's plan that was going to take place. His third point then was that Jesus was raised up from the dead by God. And he's going to give a scriptural proof of that we will see here in the text. And then finally, his fourth and final point, Jesus has now been exalted to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God. And therefore, what you are seeing happening here this day in the coming of the Holy Spirit, he has sent forth this fulfillment of that promise which you see and hear. So they could hear it and they could see the evidence that this was a miraculous event that was taking place. And he's saying, that's how we know that Jesus is up in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. So he then goes to his conclusion in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And as a result of that, it was a very compelling argument that he made, backed up by Scripture. And that's why we get in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that leads into where he tells them, "Repent and be baptized. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in many ways, the day of Pentecost, the importance of it is to set the scene, to prepare the way for that message to be proclaimed. And that message of the gospel, that message that Jesus is the Son of God, and what must I do to be saved? Because that answer is the most important question that we can possibly ask. And the day of Pentecost then is there to bring these events together so that we have full and absolute total confidence in that message, and we see how powerful that message is and how the response of these people that they made was the right response to the gospel. When they submitted themselves, and it says, it ends up saying down here in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So the whole point of the chapter really is where you get down here and you hear the gospel. How does a person respond to the gospel? And hearing those words, you gladly receive that message and you act upon it and you become obedient to the gospel of Christ and you're able to receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, like I say, many people today, unfortunately, they do not seem to be able to understand that. That what do you mean the day of Pentecost? That message is something that we need to go back and remind and repeat. That teaching is a very fundamental understanding that we need to get across so that we can have the conviction in our minds, in our hearts, of what it means to be saved and how a person is able to go about doing that and receive the remission of sins and be confident of that and rejoice in their heart that God has forgiven them and they are now in Christ. So let's go back to verse 22 and we'll see that the point that he begins here by making in verse 22 is where he says that Jesus is a man attested by God. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Well, one of the points that he is making there is how the miracles of Jesus then were done out in the open. And that everybody throughout that country knew about those miracles that Jesus had been performing. And he said that, therefore, he was a man approved of God. God had to be the one that gave him the power to do those miracles. And that was obvious. The people understood that. Even though there were some among them that we know that because of the power that they possessed in the Jewish hierarchy, they did not want to lose that power. And therefore, when Jesus was performing so many miracles, they said, "Oh, he is doing that by the power of Satan. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub." And they refused to acknowledge the fact that Jesus was a man approved of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he said, "We know that you are a man approved of God because no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." And most people throughout the land of Israel understood what Peter was saying here when he made this point. That Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So that was his first point. Jesus was a man attested by God. Now, second point was Jesus was put to death. And he is going to be presenting that in a very personal way, that you yourselves put him to death. You are responsible for his death, for his crucifixion. Said him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. We notice here that he says not only that they put him to death, but they did it by lawless hands. The way that they went about having Jesus put to death, they were acting out of lawlessly. They called the Sanhedrin together in the middle of the night. That was all illegal. And they brought in false witnesses and they accused him that he was trying to tear down the temple and build it back again. And they referred to him that he was a blasphemer. Many things, false accusations were made about Jesus. The way they went about it, they were acting lawlessly and without the godly that they claimed to be coming from. They were the men of God and so forth. And actually, they were acting very lawlessly. But he's saying, you crucified him, but it was by the determined foreknowledge of God. That God, in his plan, had already announced beforehand, long ago, that he would send his son into the world and that his son would die for our sins. So, if we go back into the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, one of the first times that God made that clear was he said that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent will bruise his heel. That's in Genesis 3 and verse 15. But when we come over to Psalm 22, as Don Revelinsky, I think it was last Sunday, talked about that when he was here at the Lord's table, that in Psalm 22, David revealed in maybe 1,000 years before Jesus was born, how that they were going to spit upon him, they were going to drive nails through his hands, and all of that was explained there in Psalm 22. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, we see that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It was all in the prophecies of the Old Testament that Christ would die and give his life for them. So this must have come as a shock to the people, really, to hear this. That, first of all, they knew that it was true what he was saying. They had called for the death of Jesus when he was put on trial. Many of them were saying, crucify him, crucify him. But to hear it said that this was by the determined foreknowledge of God and the purpose of God, that must have come as a surprise for them to hear that. But if they had taken the time to go back and look in their scriptures in the Old Testament, they could see that that was true. So that was the second point. The third point was in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So when Jesus died, death could not hold him. He was in the grave from Friday afternoon till early Sunday morning. And the Bible says that for 3 days and three nights, on the third day, he rose from the dead. The women came early in the morning and he was already out of the tomb. The stone had been rolled away and he was no longer there. Later, he appeared to them in the closed room and made a number of appearances to them. As it says there in Acts chapter 1, that for 40 days he appeared to them in many infallible proofs, speaking to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So death could not hold Jesus. It was impossible for death. But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. But that point was still in question among many of the people. So Peter proceeded then to prove this by Scripture. And what better way to reason and present to the Jewish people than to go to the Scripture and show that the Scripture said that he would be raised from the dead. The Scriptures clearly said this in the Old Testament. So he says, for David says concerning him, this is verse 25, and this is point number one, scripture-wise, that he goes to is in Psalm 16 and verse 8. Psalm 16 and verse 8. He said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. So David was writing this, and he is happy. He is rejoicing. Something wonderful is happening. What is it? He says, my flesh will rest in hope. Here it is. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter quotes here from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David is the author of this psalm. And David is speaking of it as if it is himself. He says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, obviously, this means that someone is going to be raised from the dead. Because if your soul is in Hades, it means you're dead. But you're not going to leave your soul in Hades. Nor will your Holy One see corruption. The body is not going to see corruption. How can that be? The only answer is someone had to be raised from the dead. But is it David? It seems to be. He's talking about himself. But notice his point. He said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So now here's his second number, point number two, scripture. He says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. His soul was not left in Hades. Not David himself, but the Christ. His soul would not be left in Hades, but nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, he is referring here to another scripture other than Psalm 16. When he refers to this, because he says, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So he's referring to a different verse here, and I would suggest that he is referring to Psalm 132 and verse 11. Now, it's possible that he is also thinking of 2 Samuel 7, because 2 Samuel 7 really is where this all goes back to, when God made the promise to David that of his fruit of his body, one would sit upon his throne. But it says here in Psalm 132, he said, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. God then had made an oath to David that of the fruit of his body, one would sit upon his throne. But he's saying here, this is saying that one would raise up from the dead to sit upon his throne. So that wasn't David's own children that he was referring to in that. That was the Christ. That was the Messiah. That God was going to raise up the Christ to sit on David's throne. And that is why when David was writing in Psalm 16, he was so joyful and he was so excited and he had so much hope. He's saying, because I know that what that is meaning is that you're not going to leave my soul in Hades, nor my flesh to see corruption. Meaning, that would be his descendant, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. God would not leave him in Hades. He would raise him up from the dead. Well, he goes on then to give one other point that is very important. He said, this Jesus has God raised up, of which we are witnesses. Meaning us, the apostles. We have seen him raised from the dead. But he doesn't dwell upon that. Immediately now he's going to go to his fourth point. Jesus is now exalted as Lord. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself. Here is the third verse of Scripture that he alludes to and quotes here. Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice this verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David wrote this psalm. And you can read that word for word. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, God, said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's not referring to David. It's not referring to one of his children, of the physical children that lived on this earth after David was dead and buried. It can only be referring to the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And when is that going to be? That's when Satan is vanquished at the end of time, when Christ comes back, because Satan is still our enemy. Just like the lady yesterday with her t-shirt, and she says, not today, Satan. But Satan is still the enemy. And this is saying that the Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And when is that going to be? That's going to be when God sends Jesus back to the earth at the end of time. Up until then, this descendant of David is sitting on the right hand of God. And that's good news. That means he was raised from the dead. He's been exalted up to heaven. He is Lord. So his conclusion then, he drives it home in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that conclusion is unavoidable. There's no way to get around it if you believe the Old Testament scriptures. So it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted. They did not try to deny it. They did not try to avoid that conclusion. They humbled themselves and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's answer to them is, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that is why we read a couple of verses later in verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And that same day there were added to them 3,000 souls. Can you imagine 3,000 people responded to the gospel that very day and were taken and baptized? Like he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. You have to humbly submit yourself. When someone comes to be baptized, they come and they say, I want to be baptized. We go back here into the baptistry and I take their hands and I say, now I'm going to lower you down under the water. You need to just totally relax and hold on to my hand. And you don't do anything else. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Just totally submit yourself. And you are lowered under the water and brought back up. They did. They gladly received the message, and 3,000 of them were baptized that same day. There's no day like this in the history of the world. The day of Pentecost, what took place? The Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. They received the ability to speak in other languages. But the point that he is getting is, hear these words. These words are what are going to save you. That when you believe that Jesus has been crucified, he was a man approved of God, God raised him from the dead, and here are the scriptures that you can look up in your own Bible and see that that's what God said was going to happen. And therefore, now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and God has poured forth his Spirit, which you see and hear. You can hear it for yourself, he was saying. You know that it's true because you've heard it happening here this very day. So they were convicted and they submitted. They gladly received his word. And it was a wonderful outcome, a wonderful rejoicing time. These very men that had called for the death of Jesus, God was willing to forgive them. Just like Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think this was sort of the fulfillment of that also. When he was praying that and he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When did that happen? I believe that happened here 50 days later, really. When they were some of them were in this audience, perhaps. And they heard the gospel, they repented, they were baptized. Their sins are forgiven. So that prayer of Jesus that he prayed on the cross was truly answered through the response they made to the gospel this day. Well, we're going to stand and sing the invitation. It's the same invitation to you and to each one of us, to repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is sitting on the right hand of God. So we invite you to come as we stand together and as we sing.
And thine own way.